If you take out your Bibles, turn to John chapter 12. John 12 and 13 is where we are going this morning. If you have your Bibles open, that'll help you out. We've got two chapters we're covering this morning, so we've got some significant portion of the text that we'll be reading in just a little bit, and you'll be glad to have your Bible open there when we get there. I've entitled this morning's message, Two Meals and a Parade. That's not that clever, I don't know, or that creative. If you're not impressed with it, I'm probably not impressed with it either. But it's just simply what we see in the text. Two meals and a parade. We see Jesus at a meal given in his honor in the town of Bethany, the place where he has raised Lazarus from the dead. And then we see Jesus paraded into Jerusalem, literally paraded into Jerusalem, much like we would consider a ticker tape parade today. He is paraded into town. And then the final scene that we'll look at this morning is once again we find Jesus at a private dinner with his chosen disciples. So we have a meal, a parade, and then a meal, two meals and a parade. And we'll see that in the text and experience that in the message as we follow through in these chapters this morning. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get right into the text and into our message for today. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, around here we say that it is our purpose and our passion to bring you pleasure by believing your word and doing your will and the power that you provide us for the praise of your glory. We ask you for grace to hear your word and to believe your word and to apply your word. We ask for grace for your word to be appropriated to our lives. So renew our minds, change our hearts, adjust our attitudes, conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we seek to take you at your word, believe your word, and walk in the truth. For this grace we ask, and for this grace we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I've had you turn to John chapter 12. I'm actually going to have you look back at verse 55 of John 11. John 11, 55, it's just a few sentences before John 12. But John 11, 55, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, preparing themselves for the Passover. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And so the people have gathered at Jerusalem for the annual Passover celebration. Jesus is on the most wanted list. So he's posted in the post office, and his picture is on the telephone poles around town, if you will. He's on the most wanted list, and the people are rightfully wondering if he'll even show up. In their mind, there's a good chance that he won't, because who would knowingly come into such a dangerous situation? If you're wanted by the authorities and you know that you're going to be arrested, you generally stay away and remain in hiding. I don't know that from firsthand experience, but I'm guessing that's where their attitude is. They don't think Jesus is actually going to show up because Jesus is a wanted criminal, if you will. Chapter 12, verse 1, where we're moving into our text this morning, it moves us more specifically into the context. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. In these verses, the last verses of chapter 11 and the opening verse of chapter 12, we have both a location and a time context. If Emmanuel Bible Church, where you're seated, it's going to be one of those mornings. If Emmanuel Bible Church, where you are seated right now, is Jerusalem, then Meyer over on Tittabawassee Road is Bethany. In all actuality, the Covenant Medical Center on the corner of Mackinac, if we're Jerusalem, that covenant, that's Bethany. In other words, when Jesus comes to Bethany, he's only a mile and three quarter from Jerusalem. He has essentially arrived, and he's going to be present at the Passover. When he gets to Bethany, the people know it. They know that he's there. The crowds are energized by it, and expectations are running high. Jesus has come. And they know that Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead in the preceding weeks. So expectations are running high. That's your location context. The time context, again, according to the text, it says 6 days before the Passover. This is the Passover. This is the Passover where Jesus is going to become our Passover lamb and be crucified for the sin of the world. This is when Jesus is going to become our sin offering. After all, we are saved by an offering not that we have made, but an offering that God has made for us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we trust in Christ and in His blood. An event that has happened, we trust Jesus for our salvation. And this is the Passover. Jesus isn't going to miss this Passover. He's in Bethany, He's coming to the Passover, and He's going to transform the Passover by fulfilling it, by becoming our Passover sacrifice. This is His greatest hour. This is why He has come. In John 12 through John 20, the second half of John's Gospel, we are going to cover 6 days. After the meal that we're going to look at in John 12 and the parade that happens in John 12, Jesus is going to spend 6 days before His crucifixion privately with His disciples. In other words, if you've been reading through the Gospel of John, Jesus' public ministry is now complete. His miracles are over. His signs have been fulfilled. His message to the world is now completed. The next 6 days in the text are going to consist of Jesus in His private encounters with His chosen disciples, giving them final instructions, encouragements, and prayers. Jesus is preparing the 12 for His departure. In other words, if you're reading through this book with me and studying through the book, the next several chapters are going to look and sound very different. You're not going to read about miracles and Jesus proclaiming Himself to be God because of the miracles He's performed. We are going to move from public miracles to now private instruction. And we're going to move from public ministry to personal discipleship. These, the next chapters, particularly chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, almost half of John's book, will be the intimate chapters. Intimate chapters of Jesus interacting with His chosen companions, those 12 disciples. Well, we're in 12. That's enough introduction. Let's look at the meal and then the parade, and then we'll end in John 13, where there's a final meal that we'll look at this morning. Let's look at John chapter 12, verse 1. Let's see this meal that Jesus is participating in. John 12, we'll read verse 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for Him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with Him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of His disciples, he who was about to betray Him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because He cared about the poor, but because He was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, He used to help Himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of My burial. For the poor you always have with Me, for the poor you will always have, but you will not always have Me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Isn't that wonderful? You're going to be raised from the dead in order to be put on someone's murder list. They came to see Lazarus as well, but because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Here we read, here is this meal encounter. And we read of Jesus at Bethany. In Matthew's Gospel, if we were to go back and turn there, we would read that Jesus is actually hosted by Simon the leper. That's where this meal is happening. A leper whom Jesus had healed from his leprosy. So at this dinner, we see Martha is serving. That's pretty typical, right? If you know Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Martha is serving. Lazarus is present and not speaking. Do you ever notice that in all four Gospels, Lazarus never says a word? He's a dude, after all. He's just there. He's not serving. He's not speaking. He's just present. Martha is serving, Lazarus is present, and Mary is anointing Jesus with expensive perfume, very expensive perfume. What's the minimum wage in Michigan? $9.25 an hour, I believe. I think minimum wage in Michigan is $9.25 an hour. At $9.25 an hour, if you annualize that at 40 hours a week, it's just over $19,000 a year. This is the equivalent of what Mary is pouring out on Jesus' feet. 300 denarii, it's nearly a year's wage, and she's pouring that on Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with her hair. Now, let me just say something that maybe should be really obvious at this point, but I'll state it anyways. Jesus is worthy of such honor. He's worthy of the honor of the dinner. And he's worthy of the honor of the extravagant devotion and worship. Prior to this, if we were to look at the four gospel accounts, Jesus has healed the leprous, Simon, and he's raised the dead, Lazarus. Certainly, that makes him worthy of such honor. But the healing of the leprous and the raising of the dead points to a greater reality. A reality that Jesus has been proclaiming all along, and the reality is, he is God. And as God, he is worthy of such honor, no matter what his present activity is or isn't. I mean, Jesus is worthy of the honor of this dinner and of the perfume poured on his feet in John chapter 12, just as he's worthy of honor in the prior chapter, where the sisters, Martha and Mary, are questioning Jesus on why he showed up so late. Because if he would have arrived on time, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And after all, couldn't have Jesus have just spoken the word and healed Lazarus from a distance, like he did in John chapter 4 for the Capernaum official's son? Sometimes we don't know what Jesus is up to. But he's still worthy of the honor. Not just because of what he does, healing leprous and raising the dead, but because of who he is. He's worthy of honor because he is God. Sometimes, like John chapter 11, we can't figure out what Jesus is up to, but he's still worthy of extravagant devotion. Now, there's another important lesson to learn from this encounter, and this is the second lesson. The first lesson would be Jesus is worthy of honor, very obvious. But the second lesson is this: if you honor Jesus as Mary did, if you honor Jesus with extravagant, lavish, crazy, over-the-top devotion, expect ridicule and pushback from others, even from those you would expect to be supportive. After all, you would expect it would be Jesus' disciples, the ones who have witnessed his miracles, heard all of his messages, listened to his proclamations. You would expect Jesus' disciples to be supportive of such an extravagant worship, and particularly one who's on the executive team, the executive committee holding the money bag. But that's not the way it plays out. And it won't necessarily play out for you that way as well. If you honor Jesus in some over-the-top kind of way, just expect there'll be some that will criticize your devotion and ridicule your honor. If you honor Jesus like Mary did, there are going to be some who are going to be pricked in their heart for their lack of devotion, and they'll lash out at you because of a guilty conscience. Instead of self-evaluation and personal correction, it's just easier to attack the Jesus freak and try to bring them down so the conviction goes away. Some will be pricked because of their lack of devotion, and then there will be others who, like Judas, who appear to be insiders, but who are really only into Jesus for what they can get for themselves. And when he is getting something that they can't benefit from, they'll seek to redirect the devotion towards something that will benefit them. If you read the other gospel accounts of this experience, you will discover that Judas is the one here who speaks out against Mary. He says, you know, why'd you do that? You could have given that away to the poor. If you read the other gospel accounts, you'll discover that the other disciples jump on board with Judas, and they say the same thing. It's amazing how statements catch traction. Jesus, when he offers the correction, he doesn't just correct Judas, but he corrects the other disciples as well. Mary has done a good thing. She has expressed to Jesus the honor he is worthy of receiving. It's also interesting to look at this meal encounter because others have honored Jesus as well. Simon honored Jesus by hosting a party. Martha honored Jesus by serving at the party. Lazarus honored Jesus by being present at the party. Mary honored Jesus with an expensive gift. They all honored Jesus differently. It doesn't always look the same for every person. And you don't have to evaluate other people on how they're honoring Jesus if you're in tune in honoring Jesus yourself. So here's two big lessons from this first encounter. First of all, Jesus is worthy of honor because of who he is and because of what he does. And if you honor Jesus, not everyone will be pleased with your worship. The resistance you face for the honor you give Jesus may very well test whether you're honoring Jesus to honor Jesus or honoring Jesus to impress others. Because if you're honoring Jesus to honor Jesus, what others say will have little consequence or bearing on your giving. All right, that's meal number one. We're moving quickly. That's kind of a message all in itself, but we're going to move into the parade. That's the next thing that happens in the text. So look at John chapter 12, verse 12, and we'll read down to verse 19. The next day, this is the day after the banquet given in Jesus' honor in Bethany. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That's a quote from Zechariah 9:9. Jesus has come at just the right time, and he's come in just the right way. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done these signs. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Here in this passage, we read that the day after the dinner in Bethany, Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. In other words, he's come over the Mount of Olives. He's heading down the western side of the Mount of Olives. He's heading toward Jerusalem. People hear that he's coming, and they go out and they parade him into town. They are waving palm branches. Why are they waving palm branches? Is that just because they were readily available? No, the palm branches were a symbol of their nationality. The palm branches were like their flag before there was a flag. So they're waving their symbol of their nationality, and they're honoring Jesus by saying, "Hey, hail King of the Jews." They are aware of what Jesus has done. They know that just prior to this, Jesus has raised the dead, and they are literally pumped about what he might do next. And as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, people are lining up behind him, waving the palm branches, hailing him as king, and they are ready to line up behind him and make him king. This is another high point in Jesus' popularity. The nation is behind him. We've seen this before, right? John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, we have the same thing. Of course, the question that can be raised at this point is how is it these people can be hailing Jesus as king and waving palm branches and parading him into town and 6 days later calling out for him to be crucified? How does that happen? What went wrong? As one commentator said, Jesus went from being Israel's sexiest man alive to being crucified in less than a week's time. What went wrong? Well, at the end of verse 19, where we just left off, it says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" That might be a bit of an overstatement, but in the next paragraph, we do discover that Jesus' fame has spread beyond Jerusalem and beyond Israel, and foreigners are now seeking an audience with Jesus. Look at verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Oh, hallelujah, right? Oh, hallelujah. Here comes Jesus riding into town. People are hailing him as king. Everyone is excited. Foreigners are seeking out Jesus. And Jesus finally says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Finally. He has been speaking about this hour for 3 years. And the crowd is ready for greatness. What's he going to say next? What's he going to do next? He just raised the dead. He's fed 5,000. He's turned water into wine. He gave sight to the blind. What's he going to do next? This is the hour of his glory. We've been waiting for this. They can't imagine. They're on the edge of their seats. This is greatness. Well, look back at verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." If you're reading this for the first time, you would go, "You have got to be kidding me." Who is writing Jesus' speeches? Seriously. The crowd is in a frenzy. Jesus has come into town. Jesus has now announced the hour of his greatness. "The hour of my glory has come." They're ready for Jesus to roll out a powerful inaugural speech. They are ready for Jesus to roll out his agenda for national greatness. "Come on, Jesus. Tell us you're going to throw off the Romans. Tell us you're going to fix the roads. Build the wall. Give food stamps to everyone. Restore us to greatness." This is where the crowd is at. Do you get this? If you don't sense that, you're missing the whole point of the text. They are hailing Jesus as king. They're listening for an inaugural speech. They want Jesus to build the wall and greatness, man. Here we are, we're primed, and Jesus delivers, "I'm just a little seed" speech. "Nah, I'm just a grain of wheat. I'm going to die. I'm going to be planted in the ground. That's the only way there will be fruitfulness and flourishing. And if you follow me, if I'm really your king, and if you follow me, you've got to die too. Die to yourself. Serve me if you want to be honored by my Father. That's how it works in my kingdom." They're not interested in a dying wheat seed. They're looking for a king who would be a lion or an eagle or at least an oak tree. They're not interested in a dying wheat seed, because they're not interested in a dying Messiah. And they're not interested in a humble servant. And they're certainly not interested in dying themselves and serving Jesus and being honored by God. No, they're looking for something more immediate and something far greater. Therefore, they'll take back the crown and they'll take back the throne and they'll wait for someone else. Jesus' popularity has just hit rock bottom again. And the crowd will be annoyed 5 days later when Jesus is nailed to the cross and suspended between heaven and earth, and there's a sign over his head that says what? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They're like, no, he's not our king. Say he said he was our king. And Pilate says, no, what I've written, I've written. Well, let's look at the next verses. It's the end of his speech. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. This is Jesus speaking. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Boy, this is tough obedience right here. If I get out of this, I would. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had heard it thunder. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, We've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Let me just say one final thing before we move into our next episode. The first episode of the first meal, Jesus is worthy of honor. At the parade, here's the point of the parade, Jesus is humanity's king. Jesus is humanity's king. He came to honor his Father and to do God's will. He came to defeat Satan, the usurper and thief of humanity's rule with God. And he came to reconcile sinners back into a harmonious, eternal relationship with the Father. And those who accept Jesus' rule will rule with Jesus eternally. Jesus is humanity's king. For he was successful in accomplishing all that God had for him to do as a man. He succeeded where all of our forefathers have failed. Jesus is humanity's king. He was successful in accomplishing all that God had him to do as a man. His death on the cross was so the Father would be just in declaring sinners righteous. His death on the cross declared and defended his Father's righteousness and justice and revealed and expressed and gave the Father's love and grace to people undeserving of it. God was glorified in the death of Jesus, and Satan was defeated in the death of Jesus. Satan had led humanity astray at the beginning of the human race. Satan deceived humanity into sinning against God, and he broke the relationship that existed between them. Satan usurped the rule and took over the kingdom of man. Jesus came as a man and was victorious where humanity had failed. He obeyed, and he obeyed all the way to the cross. And he obeyed all the way to death, and he glorified the Father, and the Father glorified him, and he disarmed Satan. For sin and death have been removed from his hands. Jesus took sin and death from Satan's hands, and he offers forgiveness and life to those who would trust in him as Savior and King and submit to his rule. This is an offer of amnesty. Christ has come. He is humanity's king. Jesus is the king, not like the people expected, but the king they desperately needed. Without him, they have no eternal hope. He is the ultimate king. That's message number two. These all could be messages, right? One more. Turn with me to John 13. We're skipping over some important passages of Scripture I might circle back to next week. But John 13, we're in our final meal, at least for this morning. We have two meals in a parade. We've looked at the first meal in a parade. Let's look at this final meal. And just for time's sake, let's look at verses 1 through 20. I'll read a large portion of it without stopping. Now therefore, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "Lord, Master, God?" It's kind of ironic he's telling God what to do. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" No. No. They didn't understand. And they won't understand until Christ is glorified. Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a master greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's just pause there in the text. Now think with me. Familiar passage. If you were to invite Lynn and I over for dinner, how would you feel if you invite us over for dinner and Lynn and I arrive, and as you are making the final preparations of the meal and setting the meal out on the table, my lovely wife goes to your linen closet and grabs your cleaning supplies and starts cleaning your bathrooms? Come on, how do you feel about that? I'm not sure how I would feel about that. You're setting dinner out on the table, and my wife grabs your glass cleaner, mirror cleaner, toilet bowl cleaner, and grabs them, and she heads to your bathroom, and she's cleaning your bathroom. How would you feel? How does that compare with humanity's ultimate king? Washing dirty feet. I quite frankly can't create for you an illustration on this magnitude. Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples. That means he's washing the feet of betrayers and deniers and cowards who will run from him before the next morning. If you read the other Gospels, on the way to this meal, the disciples are arguing with one another who is the greatest. That's why when they get to the dinner and there's a towel and a basin by the door for people to wash their feet, they're not washing one another's feet because they've been arguing who is the greatest. They sit down and start having the meal, and while the meal is being served, Jesus gets up, the one who is the greatest, and he grabs the towel and the basin, and he begins to wash their feet. If you're tracking with me through this message, Jesus is worthy of honor. Not just for what he does, but because of who he is. He's God. Jesus is humanity's ultimate king. And this is what our king is like. This is what our king does. He is a loving, humble servant. He doesn't manipulate or power or control people. No, he serves them. And he loves them. And he washes their feet. God is humble. And God is loving. And if you want to think about that a little deeper than where we are this morning, God has been eternally humble and loving because he has always loved and served the other. He's been doing this forever, eternally. A God who is not a plurality of persons cannot be eternally loving and humble, for there would be no other for him to love and serve. But God is a plurality of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God has been eternally loving and humble, always loving and serving the other. Now in Jesus Christ, what would not be known before, we now know how humble and loving God really is, because Jesus has just revealed it. And he's going to reveal it even greater as he goes to the cross. Jesus doesn't just wash feet, he dies. And the washing of the feet and the cleansing that he's talking about here in this passage is really pointing to the cross where Jesus will cleanse his disciples with his blood and cleanse them from their sin. Jesus dies to make his disciples clean, and he lives to keep them clean. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Through trusting in Jesus as Savior, he cleanses us with his blood. Through fellowship with Jesus day by day, he keeps us clean as we confess our sins and walk with him in the light. You see, if we go back into this text, if the disciples miss the message on Palm Sunday that Jesus is humanity's king and he's humble and loving, if they miss the message, they've just experienced a living illustration. Jesus lovingly, humbly serves them, washes them clean, shares his life with them, and keeps them clean in this world. Now, I want you to look at just two final verses and then we'll wrap this up. Because these two final verses are at the end of these two meals in a parade. You're in the passage, John chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 34 and 35 and then close out our time together this morning. I think this is the ultimate message at the end of this. John 13, verse 34 says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So Jesus has just given them an illustration on humility and love and loving service. And now he says, "A new commandment I give you." They've been commanded to love one another before, but this is a new commandment in that they have it given to them by Christ and illustrated by Christ. And he's saying, "I want you to love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." I read something just recently that I wish I could find again. I didn't read it in a book. I think I read it in an article or an online blog. I can't re-find it, and if I could, I wish I could. I'd like to go back and reread it, and I'd give the author credit this morning if I could remember who it was. But this author said this. He said, "There are people who love the idea of community, and then there are people who actually love the community." Think about that. There are people who love the idea of community, and then there are people who actually love the community. The people who love the idea of community are always disillusioned and discouraged by the community because their vision of the community never materializes. They are disillusioned because their vision of the community always falls short of fully serving them. The people who love the idea of community are the ones that are the most hard on the community because the community never fully meets their needs, never supplies their wishes, never fulfills their dreams. Therefore, they speak against the community until they either leave it or destroy it. The people who love the idea of community are often the ones that are the most hard on the community. But on the other hand, the people who just love the community, meaning the people who just love others, bless it and cause it to flourish. Think of that in light of what Jesus has just said. This is a new command I give you. I want you to love others as I have loved you, including Judas, including Peter, including doubting Thomas. To be humble and loving is not to think low of yourself. It is simply to think of others. To think of others and to love them and to serve them, well, that looks an awful lot like Jesus. And according to Jesus, that looks like those who follow Jesus. You know, as I'm thinking this through, and I recognize there are many of you who are new here. You're new to Emmanuel. And undoubtedly you're wondering if you'll flourish here. I wonder if there's a place for me here. I wonder if I stay here, what it will look like for me a few years down the road. I also recognize there are many people here who have been here for a long time, and you're asking the same questions. I wonder if I stick around, if I will flourish here. I wonder if there's a place for me here. What's the future going to look like if I stick around here? Is there a future for you here? It all depends on how well we learn to love the other as Jesus has loved us. If you love the idea of community, you're going to be disappointed because we're not a perfect community. But if you'll simply love the community, if you love the other, you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed because you'll find yourself keeping in step with Jesus and walking with the Spirit and sharing in Jesus' life and serving as Jesus served, and you'll find that you'll be honored by the Father. You might be misunderstood by others. They might even come down on you for your devotion. But if you simply love the community, loving the other as Jesus has loved you, then you'll be blessed. And the community around you will flourish. And the world will know that you're Jesus' disciple. We will only love the other when we understand and know how much we have been loved. You will only love the other when you understand how much you have been loved by God, and then you are empowered by receiving that love and experiencing that love to love others as we have been loved by God. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Let me close with this quote. Gary Bird said this, "Nothing so astonishes a fractured world as a community in which radical, faithful, genuine love is shared among its members. There are places you can go to find communities of shared interest. There are many places you can go to find people just like yourself, people who live for sports or music or gardening or politics. But it is the mandate of the church to become a community of love, a circle of Christ followers who invest in one another because Christ has invested in them, who exhibit love not based on mutuality and attractiveness of its members, but on the model of Jesus Christ, who washed the feet of everyone, including Judas. So this is my prayer as we close. My prayer is taken right from Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, that's the message for this morning. Think it through. I understand it's long. We've covered two chapters, and I understand it's more than three messages. But here's the message. Jesus is worthy of honor. Extravagant devotion. Jesus is humanity's king. And Jesus is a humble and loving king who loves his own. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. You are dismissed.